We're going to be continuing our study on the family that we began last month, and it is my intention on every first Sunday morning of the month to progress one series, one lesson within this series. This morning what we're going to talk about the role of the husband. One of the reasons I made that decision is because I'm not quite ready to talk about the role of wives quite yet. So I'll live to study another month anyway. But this process of composing this sermon was challenging for me. Before I can ever stand, and before we can study together, me from the pulpit and you along with me with your Bibles open, I have to first take this lesson, and anyone who's preached before can relate to this, I have to first take this lesson and I have to study it. I think that's what a good teacher does, that they make the applications, that they themselves first dive into the Scripture, and they look at their life aligned with what God says. And only at that point am I qualified then to stand and to study with you from God's Word. And as I sat down and as I considered various passages regarding husbands and their roles from the Bible, I considered myself in light of this. A couple of questions prior to my sitting down and studying, you can ask Whitney. Marketably, I believe my performance and fulfillment of the godly husband from the Bible is improved right around Tuesday when I started studying for this. And you can ask her, and she can probably tell you my behavior correlates with that. But I had a couple of questions before I got started studying. Beforehand, before I sat down, before I opened up the Bible, before I really delved into those passages talking about husbands and their roles, I asked myself a few questions. And men of you who are husbands, take a few moments and just think about this yourself before we really begin our study. What makes a man a good husband? What makes a man a good husband? And more importantly, are you a good husband? Well, I thought about that, and prior to my study, I said, well, if a man provides for his wife's physical needs, then that's one of the qualifiers of a good husband, but I'm an intelligent, good husband. I'm going to go further than that. If he provides for her emotional needs, then that also, a very important qualifier of a man who's going to be a good husband, he's going to provide for her both physically and emotionally. He's going to bring joy and contentment and happiness to his wife's life. And then I thought about myself within these confines and these various criteria. Well, am I a good husband? I put food on the table, put a roof over her head, even took her to Branson to go shopping, spend a little bit of money last week. We talk about life, and I do my dutiful job of sitting and listening, and we communicate, and based off of how I look at her and the satisfaction within her life, I believe that according to their measurement, I would qualify as a good husband. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 127. You know, who am I? Who am I that I would know what makes a man a good husband? The psalmist says in Psalm 127, read verse 1. Read the first part of verse 1. And this is going to be a staple for our study that we keep coming back to as we consider this idea of the family. Psalm 127, verse 1, I believe it's absolutely pivotal. It's at the very core of the family. The psalmist says, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. So, who am I as an individual to know what makes a good husband? God has to be the one to build the house. If the house of the family is going to stand, God has to be the one to build that house. You see, my role, my understanding of what makes a man a good, successful husband cannot be based off of my own standard. And it's through the process of the study that I realized, I don't want to be a good husband. I want to be a godly husband. I don't want to measure myself off of my own criteria, my own judgments of what I believe makes a good husband. I want to measure myself based off of what God says in His Word to husbands. And I realized that I've been asking the completely wrong questions. And after this study, the answers to these questions that I had to answer for myself, they weren't as good as I would have liked them to be. That's not to say that I was a bad husband. Let's just say that there was more room for improvement than I would have liked for there to have been. You know, but it was hard, and it always should be challenging for us when we look at God's Word, look into that perfect law of liberty, as James calls it, and as we compare ourselves to that, we're always going to find ourselves falling short of God's standard of perfection. But at the same time, it gives us something that we are to work toward, that we are to seek to attain, that we are to seek to be. After this study, the questions now that I would ask, what makes a man a godly husband? Well, am I a good spiritual leader for my wife? Do I love my wife as Jesus loved the church? Am I dwelling with my wife with understanding? Now, husbands, some of the things that we studied this morning, they may be hard to hear. They were hard realizations for me. And I remember this isn't the first time I've sat down in a study detail like this geared toward men who were husbands, but this may be hard to hear. Because when we open up God's Word and we see His standard and we measure ourselves, it's going to be short. We're going to be short of that. And you may take and you may disregard these things, and you may continue to pave your own way in your marriage, thinking that you know what's best, and you know if you're a good husband or not. But just remember, if God doesn't build the house, then those who build it labor in vain. And becoming a godly husband, it's a continual process of growth and improvement. And we need to understand the role that God has placed us in. And we need to strive to fulfill that role to the best of our ability. And doing so will enrich your life and will enrich your marriage. Now, wives, don't tune out here. Although this lesson is about husbands, it's important that you understand these things as well. You see, your influence on your husband is going to help him become the man that God wants him to be, the leader in the home that God wants him to be, or it's going to make that task that he has that God's given him harder. Your influence is going to affect him. You know, and it may be hard to be a husband as God designed it, but it becomes easier with a wife who is supportive of helping her husband become that man. Young guys, young men, who haven't reached that age yet, you may give consideration or haven't made the decision. You may give consideration to this. Well, this sermon isn't for me because I don't have a wife. I'm not a husband. You don't have to wait until that point in time when you say I do and you put on that ring and you become a husband. You don't have to wait until that time to start learning about what your responsibility will then be. You can start becoming a good husband based off of principles and teaching from God's Word, so that when you reach that point in time, then you're more able to take on that role. Young ladies who are unmarried, there's things that you can benefit from this as well. What we're defining and what we're looking at this morning is what the Bible says a good husband is going to be. And you're going to have to make a decision on the man that you marry. And you want to look at God's Word. And you want to see what God said a good husband is going to be. And any man that's going to be your spiritual companion, you need to look at him in light of what God says. Not just does he make me happy, not just is he attractive, not just do we connect emotionally, all of those things. Is this man that I'm considering marrying, is he going to be that godly husband? Does he have that potential to be what God says I need as a companion to help me journey through this life? You can save yourself a lot of pain and a lot of heartache by considering the wisdom and looking at the wisdom of God when you determine and you make that pivotal decision who you're going to spend the rest of your life with, who your husband's going to be. And perhaps to those whose husbands have passed on that we may have in our audience. Maybe you have children. Maybe you have grandchildren who can benefit from the wisdom that you will be able to offer them. Whenever that time comes for them, your wisdom and your advice can thus be handed down to them whenever they get ready to make that decision, or when they get ready to start looking for a spouse. No matter what perspective you're sitting and you're studying from along this morning, this lesson, I hope you understand, is important for you. So what makes a godly husband? What makes one a godly husband? We'll start with this particular point here. A godly husband is going to be a good leader in the home. Be turning with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, we'll read a couple of verses beginning in verse 22. The world that we live in today doesn't do very well with the directive that God gives to husbands, wives, and to children. Some have called it antiquated. Some have called it outdated. But regardless, the wisdom of God permeates all time. It was not just for this generation 2,000 years ago that Paul was speaking to in this instance. You can go back to the book of Genesis, and that's what we're going to do in a minute. Go back to the book of Genesis, and we're going to see that God's plan for husbands has been the same from all time. From the very beginning up to this point in time, His wisdom has not changed. There in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22, we read, "Wives, submit your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and He is also Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything." Paul uses this analogy of the church and of Christ to help demonstrate the role that a husband and a wife is to play in their marriage relationship. Now, let me make this as clear and concise and as easy to understand as I can. Husbands, you are head of your house. That's what Paul says right here in Ephesians chapter 5. You are to be the head of your wife. Verse 23, "To what does the church submit to Christ? The church submits to Christ in all things. If it's seeking to be the bride that He desires it to be, the church will submit to Christ," in verse 23, "in all things. Therefore," in verse 24, "so wives, be subject to your own husbands in everything." That means husbands, your word. You're the one that is in the position of authority, as ordained, as dictated by God. Now, we're going to talk about the responsibility that comes with that. We're going to talk about what that means. The one caveat being, husbands, if you were to demand something of your wife that calls them to sin, they have responsibility first and foremost to God. To God. We ought to obey God rather than man. But husbands, Paul makes it very clear here that you are to be the spiritual leader. You consider the principles about the husband being head of the wife. This can be complicated for a couple of reasons. One, because the husband does not want to lead. There are some men in this world that just don't have that natural, you might say, personality, that natural persona that makes it easy for them to be a leader. And whether you look at this corporate world or whether you look at homes and individuals within homes, you understand that there are certain personality types that make stepping into a role of leadership a little bit easier for some. Some people are natural leaders, some people aren't. And if we have a husband that doesn't want to lead, then that can complicate what Paul says here. The husband is to be head of the wife. I think back to the book of Judges, and I think of Barak. You may remember during the days of Deborah, Barak was general of the army of the children of Israel. And he would not go to war on his own unless Deborah went with him. He didn't really want to lead the people. And we have people like that. We have men like that in today's society. And I understand that not everyone's personality is going to make it easy for them to step into this role of headship and leadership. But regardless of that, the issue with this is that God has placed you in this position not based off of your personality, not based off of your desire to lead, not based off of the natural inclinations that you may have as a man. But if you're in this role of husband, then God has placed you as leader of your family. And it's challenging if the man doesn't want to lead for this command here to be fulfilled. It's challenging if the wife doesn't want to submit. I remember whenever I was preaching at Griffith Springs in Pine Bluff, there was one of the members there that told me about a lady that used to come, but she quit coming because the preacher taught from Ephesians chapter 5, and well, she didn't like what the Bible had to say about the role of the wife in the marriage. And so she quit coming. And there are, we make jokes about preaching on the role of women because, frankly, some people don't like hearing what the Bible has to say about that. Society says that, well, the husband and wife, they're equal in all things. They're equal when it comes to managing money. They're equal when it comes to household chores. They're equal when it comes to authority to make decisions within the home. But that is not what God's Word says. Let's look back to Genesis chapter 3 now. Yes, we're going to look at the headship that the husband has, but we're also going to look at the responsibility and the wisdom in which he is to exercise this headship that he has over his wife. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 9. I want you to understand this order as the man, the husband, as the head of the wife is an order that was implemented by God from the very beginning. And you may remember Genesis chapter 3, we talk about this passage. This is where Adam and Eve have eaten from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, who was the one that took that first bite? That was Eve that Satan was whispering in her ear. Eve was the one who went and got that fruit. Eve was the one who then took that fruit after eating of it and sinning and took it to her husband Adam, and he then ate of the fruit. But it's interesting, when you come to Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, who does God come looking for? The Lord called to Adam. Now, wait just a minute. Eve was the one that ate the fruit first. She was the one that initiated that. But yet God, whenever he comes here to address this transgression, he doesn't come up and say, Eve, I know you were the one that instigated that. Where are you at? You'll come out and face me. That's not what he says. He goes to Adam. Why does he go to Adam? He goes to Adam because Adam was the one who was given the role of authority. And yes, he wasn't the one to take that initial step, but he gave his approval to that. He participated in that sin with her. Adam was the leader, and so God comes looking for Adam whenever he addresses this particular sin. Now, another case in Genesis chapter 16, and you may remember the instance where Abraham is taking Hagar, his wife. You know, he was promised this child through his wife Sarah. Sarah is old, and she realized, well, I may not be able to have children. So what we're going to do is we're going to help God along with his little plan, and I'm going to have Abraham take Hagar, my maidservant, as wife, and he's going to bear children through her, and that's going to be the way God accomplishes what he intends. Well, Hagar is given to Abraham as wife by Sarah, Sarah's idea. He takes Hagar's wife, Hagar conceives and is with child, and all of a sudden, Hagar despises Sarah because she's carrying Abraham's child. Look what Sarah says in Genesis chapter 16 and verse 5. Sarah said to Abram, my wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me. Well, Sarah, it was your idea. Sarah, I was just doing what you wanted to do. I was just going along with it. You know, Sarah says, I call God as my witness to judge between me and you. You know, she confronts Abraham and says, my wrong be upon you. Well, wasn't it Sarah's idea? Wasn't she the instigator? Wasn't she the one that led to this woman becoming pregnant? Yes, she was. But the point being, Abram was the leader of the home. He was the spiritual leader. And so whenever this situation goes awry, guess what, Abram? You've got to deal with this decision. You've got to deal with the consequences of it. Another verse is Joshua 24:15. You remember Joshua as he's there before the children of Israel? That statement that he makes. He doesn't say, as for me and for my house, hold on just a second. Let me go talk to Miss Joshua. Let me make sure that she's on the same page as me. Let me make sure she's going to back me in this. Let me make sure that we don't have any dissenting votes. And then we'll come back and we'll tell you that we're going to serve the Lord. No. Joshua was the leader of his home, the spiritual leader. And so he made that proclamation. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And Paul makes it very clear in one last passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 3. And we're talking to husbands. And as we see the authority, the headship that God has placed, and perhaps this will bring this to a light that makes it a little easier to understand. Because the position of authority and submission isn't meant to be one that's demeaned. And let me show you why. We have here this order of authority given by Paul. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So we have there this hierarchy given where you've got God, who is then authoritative over Christ, who is authoritative over man, who is authoritative over woman. So you kind of have this chain of hierarchy. And some people will look at this and say it's an antiquated way of looking at things, and it places women in this submissive, subversive role where they can't do anything and they can't rise out of the chains of oppression. Because they're almost like a second-class citizen. Well, as you read through this and you look at this authority that's offered here by Paul, you have God who is head of Christ. Now, is God of any greater value, of any greater purpose than Jesus? No. They just had different roles. God the Father had the role of authority. Jesus Christ had the role of submissive. That does not mean that Jesus was of any lesser value than God and the purpose that he performed. Likewise, the role that the husband has, although it's an authoritative role over the wife, it doesn't make her a second-class citizen. That's part of understanding what it means to be that good leader within the home. And what if the husband doesn't want to lead? What if the husband has a personality, or the man has a personality that says, I don't want to step into this position of authority. Young men, my advice to you, if you don't have that personality where you feel like you're going to be able to step into this position of leadership when you get married, then I would advise against it. Because God commands husband to be the one who is to lead. Now understand, husbands, the implications that come with that. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 says that we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That means we're all going to have to answer individually for how we lived our life, for the things that we did. Now, husbands, we are going to have to answer in a unique way for how we led our home, for how we led our wives. First off, did you step into that role of authority that God had commanded you? Not just in the material sense that you kept the books and you paid the bills and you worked to put food on the table, but did you spiritually, were you a spiritual leader of your family? Did you lead your family as a man of God or as a man of this world? Did you emphasize laying up treasures in heaven, fathers, husbands, as a spiritual leader? Or did you focus on simply the passing pleasures of the world? Did you bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Or did you just dump them in your wife's lap? You spend time helping them understand God's Word and teaching them the Bible. Did you show them how to pray? Did you instill within them an attitude of humility and servitude for God and for mankind? Husbands, we will have to answer before God regarding how we led our family. Let me say this. Every problem in the home is the responsibility of the husband. Now, I didn't say that it's their fault, but I said it's the responsibility of the husband. Husbands, do you find yourself fixing problems and dealing with problems by waiting and wishing and hoping that they get fixed? Robert, if your cows were to get out of the pasture and get off your property, would you just leave the gate open and say, well, I hope they find their way back? No, that's not how we deal with problems, is it? We have to deal with those. We have to be aggressive in dealing with those. We can't just sit around hoping, wishing, praying things get back to normal. We have to act to bring those things to fruition. The family is damaged. Whenever the husband sits around hoping, waiting that things are just going to turn out right. And if you're garbage is coming out of the TV, which if you turn it on, then it pretty much always is, then be the spiritual leader and get up and say, we're not watching that. Turn that off. Don't just hope, well, maybe the show will end and we'll just quit bringing stuff like that into our home. If nobody can seem to get up in time for church on Sundays, don't just wait and see what's going to happen. Be the one to get up, to wake everyone else up, to rouse them, to prepare them for getting up to worship God. Husbands, if your job is forcing you to neglect your family and your children and your wife aren't able to have that time of influence and communication that's important, then it's your responsibility to deal with that problem. And it may seem like, ladies, we're not talking about wives, but you may just be listening to this and you may think, well, it seems like the wife gets a pretty raw deal. If she's commanded to be submissive to her husband and everything, what if her husband's not a very good leader? What if he's mean to her? What if he's ugly to her? I've got to submit to my husband and everything that he tells me to do. That's what the Bible says. Well, here's a secret for husbands. It makes your wife's challenging task of submitting to your leadership less challenging if you lead in such a way that God intended you to lead. Whenever I was working on my MBA, my business administration degree at Euler, University of Arkansas in Little Rock, the process and the method of leadership was changing. And in times past, within business, this is oftentimes the scenario that you have painted before you, where you've got this mission and you've got this organization and you've got the boss who tells all of his subservience, this is what you're supposed to do to accomplish the mission. And oftentimes, as you look back to the home, this is how the home was run as well, with the husband being that position of authority, that boss there, if you will, and it was the wife and the children that were then told, you know, this is what you have to do to carry out and to fulfill, to accomplish this mission. You know, but one of the important things that they stress teaching us in business school over and over and over is this process of leadership has changed. No longer is this the method and the way that things are to be done. Rather, now what they were emphasizing is that the leader, and this is the difference between a boss, you might say, and a leader. The leader's down there at the front. The leader's demonstrating through example, through hard work, through sacrifice, through effort. And this is the way. This is how God intended the husband to be within his home as well. Not sitting up there on his throne, just dictating orders to all of his subservients, but to be out there in the trenches, working, digging, leading by example, leading his family as God intended, and accomplishing that goal. It's on that note. An ideal way of demonstrating this ability to lead by being this good leader is by whenever you make decisions, consult the advice and the wisdom of your wife. And you know what I found out? I've in times past made impulsive decisions that did not just affect me, but affected my wife as well. And as I realized, I didn't always make the best decisions. So now whenever those decisions come along, what I frequently do, I'll go to her. We'll talk. We'll communicate. This is the problem. This is the decision that we're faced with. This is what we can do. You know, how do you think we should proceed? And we'll talk and discuss those things. And I'll incorporate her in our life and allow her to contribute. And I found myself making better decisions when I frequently go to her and receive her input. Now, granted, yes, I'm the husband. I have to make the decision. I'm going to be responsible for the authority behind that. But by going to her, by communicating with her, even if it's a decision that I know that she would already make that agrees with me, by going and involving her in that process, you earn her support. That's what the difference is between one who's going to be demonstrate leadership by leading rather than by just giving commandment, demonstrating and using their authority. So a godly husband is going to be a good leader. Secondly, a godly husband is going to be good and loving. Back to Ephesians chapter 5 with me, if you will, for just a moment. Ephesians 5, we'll read verse 25. Not only will the husband be good at leading, but a godly husband is going to be good at loving. There in Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Such a simple statement, but so profound as well. But then again, so is John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Not to oversimplify it, but husbands, this is the answer right here. This is the answer. Husbands, love your wives. The challenge is not knowing the answer, because I think most of us know this. The challenge is applying this in my relationship with my spouse. Well, there's a story told about a woman that got married young, and come to find out, her husband was a dictator. And he laid down the law with her how it was going to be. He said, I'm going to go out, and I'm going to go play cards with my buddies, and we're going to go golfing, and we're going to play sports. These are all the things that I expect you to do. And he gave her just this big laundry list of tasks that she was going to do for him. And she fell out of love with this man very quickly, come to despise him. And mercifully for her, he gave her this list. Mercifully for her, he passed away. Well, she finds this other man, and he dotes on her, and he wins her over. He wins her heart by kindness, communication, and sympathy, all of these things. And she marries him, and he continues to keep up that behavior in their marriage. And as she's going through her stuff sometimes, she comes across this list that her old husband gave her. And what she found out was all the things that her previous husband who died made her do, she was now doing in response to her husband that was loving her, that was being kind, that was communicating with her. You see the effectiveness of the loving husband. And here's the key to loving your husband. To be able to love your wife as God commanded husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. And this is a secret. Husbands, you have to love her second most. You have to love her second most. You see, before you can love her like she deserves, then you've got to love God first. You've got to love God first and foremost. Your wife will receive more love from you as second in your life rather than as first. Anybody that's been married for more than a week can tell you, your spouse is not always lovable. Anybody that's been married for more than a week can tell you, your spouse is not always lovable. If I love God, though, more than I love my wife, then whenever she's fussy, whenever she's aggravated, whenever she's had a bad day and she pours it all into my lap whenever I get home, I'm going to love her anyway. You see, if I love her first, then when that bad day comes and when she's aggravated and when she's not as pleasant to be around, well, my love for her may wane. But if I love God first and I understand what God says about husbands loving their wife, then it doesn't matter how she acts. It doesn't matter if she's lovable or not. It doesn't matter. It's not subjected to her mood or how lovable she's acting or whatever it may be. It's constant. During good times, during bad times, my love for my wife remains the same if I love her second and I love God first. And if I love her as Jesus loved the church, well, the nature of that love, it was a love that acted. You know, it wasn't just a verbal expression of goodwill. You know, if all I did was ever tell my wife, Whitney, I love you. I love you. And I say that over and over, and I repeat that day by day, but there's nothing within my behavior that would communicate to her that I care about her and that I have these feelings for her, then would it be any good? All it would be is just a bunch of words that didn't have any weight behind it. Look at with me at 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, look at verse 18. You know, John here talks about this kind of love, and he talks about the love that a Christian is to have in their life. And look at what he says about this love. Speaking to these Christians, he calls them my little children, because John's writing as he's older in years. He says, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We talk about love as an emotion, but it's much more than an emotion. Let's not love in word and in tongue, but in deed and in truth. For God so loved the world. It doesn't just stop there. It doesn't just stop there with this proclamation that God loved the world. You see, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's more than an idea. It's more than a proclamation of feeling. What it is it's a love that acts. And likewise, a husband can heap all sorts of compliments on his wife and tell her he loves her, but if he doesn't show her through his actions, that love is meaningless. And husbands, it's our responsibility to show our wife that we love them. And it can be something as simple as helping her out around the house, or offering to cook supper, or in my case, taking her out to eat, or complimenting her and encouraging her. Stop and think about this. How often do you know that Jesus loves you? You know, Jesus always loves us. We woke up this morning. You're here today. When we make mistakes, we go to God and we pray for forgiveness and we receive that forgiveness. And we're reminded constantly, day by day, of God's love for us. Jesus' love for us. We're called, husbands, to love our wife as Jesus loved the church. And that means it's a love that acts and that is constantly a reminder of one being there. Not only that, but it was a love that demonstrated sacrifice. As you consider the love that Jesus had for His church, it's immediately noticed the sacrifice that He had for her. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. We read this last week from a different perspective, but you see the love that Jesus had for the church poured out here in these verses where it says, we as Christians, that you weren't redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but this is what you were redeemed by, the precious blood of Jesus as a lamb without spot and without blemish. And you see there within that passage, a personal love that Jesus had for His church, so much so that He was willing to give His life. Now, I'll say, I don't doubt there's a man that's here this morning that would not give his life for his wife. I would almost guarantee you almost every husband in this audience would do that, would they not? Here's where we can be inconsistent. I may love my wife so greatly to the degree that I would physically give my life so that she might live. Why won't we do those little things though? That's where the inconsistency comes in. Would you sacrifice an evening, men, husbands, of watching football so that you could spend some time with your wife? Yeah, I know I was going to be preaching a sermon last night, and I'd watched football a good part of the day yesterday, And I was really interested in that Michigan State and Iowa game last night. But I knew I was going to be preaching this, and I knew that I had needed to be that godly husband. And so I made that sacrifice. And at halftime, I went in there with Whitney, and we visited for a little while because I hadn't talked to her much throughout the day. And we talked more than just halftime. We talked well into the third quarter. That wasn't supposed to be the funny part, by the way. But, it's important, husbands, that your wife is able to see you sacrificing those things that are important to you so that she knows that, as important as those things may be, she is more important to you than the things that you desire may otherwise desire to do. Husbands, would you sacrifice that time, overtime at the office so you can spend a little bit more time with your wives? Would you sacrifice the new gun you were going to buy so that you could get her something that she wants? Husbands, if anyone is to go without, it should be us. You are called to love your wife sacrificially. And that's in both things that are big and things that are small as well. We need to be ready and willing to do just that. Proverbs 5, verses 18 and 19 says, "Let your fountain be blessed. Rejoice with the wife of your youth as a loving deer and a graceful doe. Let her breath satisfy you at all times." This last part here we need to emphasize. Always be enraptured with her love. Not just during the honeymoon phase and during the first year or two of marriage. And we know that this is challenging. Always be enraptured with her love. A godly husband is going to be good at loving his wife. And he will never stop doing so. Lastly, a godly husband is going to dwell with his wife with understanding. Be turning with me, if you will. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to read verse 7. Peter's just spent verses 1 through 6 speaking to wives, and he gives one verse of directive to husbands, and you may say, well, that's not fair. But there's a lot contained within this one verse where Peter's speaking to husbands. "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as a weaker vessel and as being heirs together in the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." Dwell with her. What does that mean? Well, dwell with her means live with her. And we live under the same roof, we eat at the same table, we sleep in the same bed. Therefore, by dwelling with my wife, I am fulfilling this command by Peter that he gives husbands in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. The Greek word there is more than just sharing living quarters. This word isn't used anywhere else in the New Testament. However, in the Septuagint, it's a word that is used to describe the sexual relationship in marriage. That togetherness, that oneness that a husband and a wife are able to possess within that relationship of marriage. And as Peter is talking about this aspect of togetherness, he speaks of it as dwelling together. Now, it's interesting. Who's he speaking to? In our culture, women are often the relational ones, aren't they? Women are the ones that pursue that relationship and that communication and who are the glue toward the dwelling together. But look who Peter's speaking to. Peter is speaking, he's speaking of togetherness, he's speaking of love and of oneness in this marriage relationship. He's speaking to not the wife, he's speaking to the husband. Women are oftentimes the relational one. Men aren't really that communicative. And Peter places the burden of intimacy, though. He places the burden of intimacy not on the wife, but he places that on the husband. You see, that husband is to promote that spirit of emotional and spiritual and physical closeness within the marriage. And if there's a drift in the marriage, husbands, it's our responsibility to get things back on track. It's our responsibility to take that initiative and to bring things back together in regarding to dwelling with your wife with understanding. It involves being considerate. Men and women were created differently by God, and men are the more physical creation, while women tend to be more emotional. And a lot of men don't handle that emotional real well. In society, it doesn't help. It paints for us this image of the husband. He's the macho man. He's big and strong, and he takes care of business. And he doesn't have time for all of those silly little things like emotions. Christian men are to be the exact opposite of the man that society points toward the husband, and that man that society idealizes as the husband. Husbands are commanded to be submissive to the needs and the desires of their wife. the language that Paul uses back in Ephesians 5 one last time, the language that Paul uses here as he describes the love that a husband is to have for his wife. You read verses 28 and verse 29 as he contrasts once again this love that Jesus had for the church. Husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. And so, the language that Paul uses to describe the love a husband and a wife are to have are these nourishing and cherishing. And when you think of that kind of language, those are emotional words. They're really painting the picture there of nourishing and cherishing. I think of a mother and her child. And that mother nourishes and she's tender and she's affectionate and she cherishes and she cares for that child. The husbands, that's the way that we are to love our wife. That's the way that Paul is describing here. Jesus loved the church. As the husbands, if we're to dwell with our wife with understanding, that means that we need to be in communicating and providing and meeting not only the physical needs that she has, but those emotional needs as well. Being considerate means we need to learn to communicate well. Perhaps the game is more interesting than sitting down and letting your wife tell you about her day and you telling her about your day. And Whitney suggested a couple of weeks back that we start eating supper at the table. We normally just plop down in front of the TV whenever we eat supper and watch a show or something on TV. But she suggested we sit down at the table during supper. And at first I was like, no, I don't like that idea. But the more I thought about it, husbands, dwell with your wife with understanding. And yes, it'd be setting an important precedent for our family, but it allows us a chance to communicate as well. It allows us a chance to speak to one another and to talk and to tell each other about our day, to connect emotionally and to meet those needs that women have and that husbands have. Husbands, be considerate of your wife's need. Communicate with her. Insensitivity builds walls in marriage, but consideration tears them down. It isn't what you get out of your marriage that brings glory to God, but it's what you put into your marriage that brings glory to God. And we talk about this idea of dwelling with your wife with understanding. And Peter uses this term, giving honor to the wife. The idea of chivalry is one that really doesn't exist in our society. But as important as it is for a man to be the leader of the home, it's equally important that he dwells with his wife in understanding, that he gives her honor. That is, he assigns or apportions her that which is due. Husbands, honor is something that is due to your wife. And a major part of the way that you honor her is the way in which you speak to her. Insulting and putting her down is in opposition to this command. Excuse me just a moment. Insulting and putting her down works against the command to give her honor. You know, this is done by setting the right example, by giving her praise, by offering her encouragement, by letting her know how much she means to you. Look at Proverbs. I think I've got this one on the screen. No, I don't. Proverbs chapter 31, verse 28. As we talk about the worthy wife there, as we see her characteristics and we see the writer of Proverbs talking to her, Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 28. Her children rise up and call her blessed. And look at this. Her husband also. Husbands, do you give praise to your wife for the work that she does? You have to be in that position, I believe, to fully understand the challenge it is to perform the role that a godly wife is expected to perform. And it helps for them to know that they're appreciated, for them to know that their sacrifice is recognized, for them to know that the work that they do is noticed and is appreciated. My wife serves me. She serves this church by making my home a refuge, by allowing me to go home and to be able to find refuge at the end of a day so that I might equip myself to better able serve you. And Peter uses this term as the weaker vessel, but he's not talking about spiritual weakness or intellectual inferiority. Rather, what he's talking about is that physical and that emotional side where women are weaker. And it's not negative. It's not a negative thing at all. You see, what God has done by making the man the leader, by making the woman as the weaker vessel, he has created this partnership where men and women provide these complementary roles to one another. And lastly, husbands, be your wife's companion. As Peter says in 1 Peter 3:7, heirs together in the grace of life. Grace is a gift. And one of the greatest gifts of this life is marriage. You see, this passage right here is the balance to the man being in that role of authority. On one hand, we've got the wife who is the weaker vessel that is to submit to her husband. But on the other hand, she is fellow heir to her husband in the grace of life. The husband isn't to rule their relationship with an iron fist, but rather he is designating his wife a place of honor within the home. The Bible maintains very distinctive roles for the husband and for the wife. But it does not put women down as second-class citizens. Rather, they are elevated in the home as heirs together the grace of life with a man, with her husband. One way to develop and maintain that togetherness, that companionship, is do chores together. Not because she needs the help, but because you're able to spend time together. Take walks together. Do yard work together. Find mutually interesting events to participate in. Statement was made by Simon Signorelli where he said, "Chains do not hold a marriage together. It's threads. Hundreds of tiny threads which sew people together through the years." Husbands, be her companion. Heirs together in the grace of life. You know, the world tells us that a successful husband is going to put food on the table, that he's going to put a roof over the head, that he's going to meet those physical needs. Christian men, we as husbands are called to much greater than that. We're called to look at Christ and His bride, the church, and model our life and our relationship with our wife off of that. And yes, it's going to be challenging. Yes, there are going to be days when it's difficult to love her. There can be days, trust me, when it's difficult to love you. Probably more so that way than the other. But it's what we're called to do. And it's not off the basis of how the other one treats us. It's based off of our responsibility as that role. So husbands, do you love your wife? Are you leading your home as God has called you to do? Could she tell if you never told her, could she tell by your actions that you care for her, that you love her? Are you sacrificing for her? Are you dwelling with her with understanding, giving honor to her as the weaker vessel? If not, you need to repent because you're not fulfilling God's role. To those this morning who are not Christians, consider the analogy that's used by Paul that we've spoken of. Christ loved the church so dearly that He shed His blood for her. And this institution was purchased, which we're able to be a part of, where we can find refuge from this world and from sin and from Satan. Jesus provides that comfort and peace to those who are within the church. But if you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you're outside of that institution that Jesus purchased. But He made that sacrifice for you. He made it so that you might have your sins forgiven, so that you might share your faith with others who are striving and working toward that goal of being with God forever. So whatever your need may be this morning, if you need instruction or if you realize that you haven't been fulfilling your responsibility, husbands, to your wife, I pray you'll study from God's Word and that you might mirror your life with that which God commands husbands to be. If you're here this morning and you need to become a Christian, become a part of the institution that Jesus gave His life for, you can do so by believing in Him, by confessing His name, by turning from your sins and by being baptized in water so that your sins might be washed away. If anyone needs to respond to the invitation, we would invite you to do so at this time as we stand and as we sing.